Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. And so we've spent some time the last couple weeks looking at other passages in Scripture that are related to this. 1 Thessalonians 4 and some other passages looking at this whole idea of this time when the dead in Christ will be raised and then people who are alive will be changed. So there's this single event where everyone who's in Christ, whether dead or alive, receives their resurrection body. And so one of the things we looked at was just this idea that some people in the church, you know, don't like this idea of the rapture. So I was just bringing up this idea that it's discussed back and forth, and some people say they don't believe in a rapture, and what they mean by that is they don't believe that it's a separate event from the second coming of Christ. So they would read this passage and say that verse 51 and 52 occurs at the second coming. So, and I was pointing out some of the reasons for thinking that it's a separate event from the actual second coming itself. And so when you look at the different views about the timing of this event, there's, you know, really four main views we talked about briefly. One is that it happens before the last 7-year tribulation. That's the pre-trib rapture. And then there's one view that it would happen about the middle of that time, and that would be mid-trib. And then there's another view that it's more like 3/4 of the way along, prior to the seven, right when the 7 bowls of God's wrath are poured out in Revelation, and that's called, for lack of a better term, pre-wrath view, even though all of these are pre-wrath in the fact that they believe that the church is taken before God pours out his wrath. It's just a different opinion about where the wrath starts, really. And then the last view is the post-tribulation one, which is it's the second coming of Christ when this happens. When he comes, everybody's raised. And in Thessalonians, we meet him in the air, and then we come back to earth. So those are the kind of the four different ideas about the timing. And so one of the things we spent quite a bit of time looking at was this idea of imminency, where the Bible teaches that Christ could come at any moment. And so if you can establish that the Bible really does teach that Christ can come at any moment, then that argues in favor of a pre-tribulational view, because the tribulation itself is fairly well demarcated in Scripture with different events and different times and stuff like that. That's right.
Is that their view, isn't it?
Yeah.
There's just so many verses that would support that. It's just where do you stop? There's so many.
So, yeah. So we just look mainly at imminency, because if you can just focus on that one issue, a lot of the secondary issues don't really matter, because it's a fairly determining factor. If you can establish that, you know, Christ could come tonight and there's no preconditions for it, then it's pretty hard to argue that it's in the middle of the tribulation, because then you've got to wait for the tribulation to start. And I should mention there too, in that whole issue about the tribulation, is there are always people around, like even now especially, teaching that the tribulation has already started. And so you get into the situation where people are kind of fuzzy on Bible prophecy and some of the specifics of Bible prophecy, and so whenever there's anything tough or different or hard that's happening, you know, like some ISIS or Islamic thing or World War II or World War I or World War III, whatever it is, whenever there's some particular turn of events where people tend to get freaked out, there are always some people in the body of Christ or in the church that are concerned or think that the tribulation has already started. And like if a bunch of fish die off of some area, then they think, oh, that's the thing in Revelation or whatever. And generally the problem with those situations is people aren't really looking at the big picture of all that what Scripture says is related to that time period of the day of the Lord. And so we don't generally need to worry about those ideas that people have that we're already in the tribulation, because it really comes down to similar to what Paul warns the people in Thessalonians, where they thought maybe the day of the Lord had already started, and he's explaining reasons why it hadn't, and even why they're not going to be around when it does start. So before we go any further, are there any questions about what we talked about with the imminency and the different timing views? Everybody kind of have a grasp of that.
Well, imminency, as far as when people speak of the rapture, so if Jesus came back today, tonight, the law of view is that we would be taking up with him when he comes back, or is he established his kingdom then and we mm-hmm. go up later, or we're
mm-hmm.
what's as far as your viewpoint at least uh-huh. to help establish one? Where do you stand on it if you take that?
Okay. Well, so if we look at passages of Scripture, we can see very clearly in Daniel 7 and in Revelation 19 that the beast, this person who we haven't yet even identified, he is dispatched at the second coming of Christ. So we know that everything that leads up to his time, the global mark and the image that's worshipped, his dominion for 42 months and all the things that Scripture defines, we know that those all come to an end at the second coming of Christ. So we know that at the second coming of Christ, those things have to have occurred before the second coming of Christ. You see what I'm saying there?
So you're saying then, if that was the case, if these things aren't going on, if we don't recognize them as actually happening now, then Jesus couldn't come back unless...
Not in the second coming, yeah. But you can't predict when he can, see? So it's a tricky subject. So you weren't here.
Yeah.
But so one of the things we looked at was the fact that Scripture says two different things. It says that nobody knows the day or the hour. It talks about Jesus coming as a thief on an unsuspecting world. It talks about the rapture. We don't know when that happens. We don't know when the day of the Lord starts. Nobody can predict it. And then other parts of Scripture have all kinds of timing indicators. Time, times, and half a time, 1260 days, 42 months. This event happens, the abomination of desolation occurs, and it sets up a period of 3.5 years, and another period of 3.5 years, and a total period of 7 years, and at the end of that is when Jesus comes in the second coming and does away with the Antichrist. So you got all this detailed timing mm-hmm. information, and you got all this teaching that nobody can predict when Jesus comes. And the way you put those two things together is that you understand that his coming in the rapture and his coming as a thief on an unsuspecting world, those occur before all this other stuff works, right?
Mm-hmm.
So there's no warning for any of that. But his coming in the second coming, we still can't predict it until these other things start. But once you're in the middle of that sequence that the Holy Spirit has set forth, not like we're setting dates. Mm-hmm. The Holy Spirit that says it's the 70th week of Daniel, and that it's time, times, and half a time, and all this other stuff. So you have these two competing teachings. One is you can't know, and the other is there's these details once certain things happen, how things fall in place. And it's a final period of 7 years. That gives you to the place that when you look at Scripture and you look at the coming passages, you have to think through what aspect of Jesus' coming is he talking about. Is he talking about the final day when mm-hmm. he comes and destroys the armies that are gathered again, you know, Armageddon, and dispatches the beast and the false prophet, in which case the beast and the false prophet have to be around to be dispatched, right? And the beast had to at least have 42 months of ascendancy, killing believers worldwide. So that's one thing you got to ask. Is that the day it's talking about, or is it talking about the day of the Lord, which introduces the tribulation, where he comes as a thief on an unsuspecting world? Or is it talking about when he comes to receive his own in the air? Right?
That you covered that a couple weeks ago, too. You started mm-hmm. into it, I missed last week. So
yeah.
No, that's great. So we could be... He's coming for us, for his church. It could be a different coming than when he presents his wrath, and mm-hmm. that's from what... That makes the most sense, doesn't mm-hmm. it?
Well, yeah, I think that's the point. Is part of the point is that one of the promises made to believers is that they're not going to incur God's direct wrath when he mm-hmm. pours out his wrath, in a special time that he pours out his wrath. And so that culminates with the arrival of Jesus, that time of wrath. Mm-hmm. And so that's another one of the reasons why I believe that the tribulation is the rapture is pre-tribulation, is because of that. So the thing you have to look at is, if you just take all these second coming, or you know, if you all just take these coming passages and you just kind of bundle them all together and say they're talking about the same event, it gets really confusing mm-hmm. because, you know, it says he's going to come as a thief, which is a negative thing. And then it says he's our blessed hope when he's going to come. And then elsewhere, it says that he comes at the end of all of these things that have to occur first. And so, if you don't differentiate these things, you really can't get to the bottom of what prophecy is trying to teach, because it's just like in the Old Testament, if you take the prophecies about the first coming of Christ and the prophecies about the second coming of Christ, and you don't differentiate them, you're going to be completely confused, because part of the time it's saying he's going to come and die for the sins of everybody, he's going to be rejected, a man of sorrows, he's going to pay for, you know, people's sins, he's not going to open his mouth, he's going to be led to the slaughter. And then a bunch of the others say his dominion is going to go from sea to sea, you know, mm-hmm. I mean, all across the whole earth, he's going to be victorious, everyone's going to kneel and vow, he's going to rule with a rod of iron, he's going to smash the nations like a potter, you know, with a breaking pottery, with a scepter. And again, if you try to put those all, if you just say, well, there's just this one arrival of the Messiah, you can't, it's just contradictory. And the way you sort it out is you get a couple of buckets and you say, well, this passage says he's going to suffer and die. I'll throw it in that bucket, the suffering bucket. And this passage here says he's going to reign and rule and be victorious. I'll throw it in that bucket. And you start looking at all the things it says about his coming, and you come up with this picture that either the same guy comes twice, or, as the Jews suggested, two different guys come, two different messiahs. One's a suffering one, and Messiah, son of Judah, or of Joseph, and the other one is Messiah, son of Judah, or David, son of David. So you got these two different ideas of two different messiahs, but the resolution really is, as a Christian, to realize he comes twice, and he's resurrected in between. Right?
Okay.
So the second coming, yet future, is a similar situation where you have different things said about his coming. I mean, we could even go back in John 17, where he's talking about, I will send a helper, a comforter, And he talks about, you know, he's been with you, but he will be in you. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And if you follow all the things he says, and in the midst of it he says, I won't leave you orphans, mm-hmm. I will come to you. It's pretty clear that that coming, I will come to you, is the day of Pentecost.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, people get nervous about this, rightly so. You want to be careful when you're talking mm-hmm. about this stuff. But when you really sit down and look at prophetically after his first coming, you've got him coming as the Holy Spirit, Christ in you, the hope of glory, the Spirit of Christ, right? That's on the day of Pentecost. It's not a physical coming of Jesus. It's a spiritual mm-hmm. arrival of God's Spirit in a special ministry that starts then. Then you've got him coming for his church, which he doesn't stay on earth. He receives the church. That's a physical coming in the air. Then you've got his coming as a thief on the world to start the day of the Lord. That's not a physical coming. That's a judgment coming where God is basically coming to start judgment. It's like when he opens that first scroll in the book of Revelation. It's this whole idea that God is bringing judgment on the world, and it's called the day of the Lord, the day in which God steps into history and starts judging the pride of man. That's not the day that Jesus puts his feet down on the earth. Then you've got the second coming, which we all know about, and we all talk about, and everybody agrees on, mm-hmm. that there's a day that Jesus physically is going to arrive and take up, well, this is where people argue too, but the Bible says he's going to start to reign in Jerusalem on a throne, physically, in the midst of the world. So those, you know, I've just named four comings.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so that's why I'm saying when you look at these prophetic passages, you need to clue in what is he talking about, which coming is it that he's talking about here. You know, in John 17, when he says, I won't leave you orphans, I'll come to you, the context makes it clear he's not talking about the second coming.
Well, yeah, for the last 40 years or more, I've been taught that he's just coming and he's going to sort this whole thing all in one shot, and it's been mush in my head. And this is the first time that it actually has some kind of clear kind of reasoning behind it.
Mm-hmm.
It makes a lot of sense, and it clears up a lot of passages if you take this theology that you're suggesting. It does. Mm-hmm. It really clears it up. It clears a lot of questions up. Otherwise, it's a big mess if you throw it all in one big pot.
Yeah. The thing you sent on the email, that I don't know, did you get that in the email? It's pretty...
The rapture thing?
Yeah. The difference between the rapture and the second coming.
Well, I didn't get that. Unless Karen got it.
It's very extensive, but there's a certain section in there where it shows passages that, you know, like one we're caught up in the air, the other we come back.
Okay.
And there's many things like that differentiate between the two. So if you look at that.
Yeah, I'll do that. I've never heard, all my years, being all different studies from Episcopal to Lutheran to non-denominational, I've never heard it spoken this way. And it's starting to make clear up a lot of, yeah, it's
I think
different.
Now most churches don't believe in the rapture. I don't think.
Yeah, it's come under a lot of negative attack.
Yeah,
it has. What we were taught that it was like the wheat and the tares, and that's how he's going to judge, basically. And mm-hmm. if you're part of the church, you're over here, and you're happy, and the rest are going to pound it on then, all at once. And that's mm-hmm. how they, in a very simplistic way, it was mm-hmm. taught. And
So what you see is, you know, I'm an engineer, right? Well, a bunch of people who really kind of champion the views that I'm expressing here too have been engineers. Schofield was an engineer. like, there's a bunch of different people. And what it amounts to is there are people who are trained to look at details, pay attention to details, and try to figure out a consistent way of pulling all the details together in a non-contradictory way. That's what mm-hmm. most engineering is.
Mm-hmm.
Or your stuff too. The stuff you do every day is the same thing.
Yeah.
So you get in here and you start looking at this stuff. And until you start wrestling with those little pieces, you can't make sense of it because you can't fit it together. It's like God has thrown this jigsaw puzzle on the table with all these little pieces, and you're trying to mash every piece into one whole, and they're different shapes. And you're like, you know, so you spend a couple of years trying to mash them into a whole, and after a while you go, you know, this, I'm not getting this puzzle figured out, so let's pick the pieces that have the straight edges on them, right? Let's lay those out, and let's just sit back and try to put a piece here and a piece there in a way where we're not mashing and busting the little parts that's supposed to fit together. We're actually putting them where they're supposed to be.
Yeah, you're not fudging.
Yeah.
You're doing, yeah.
And if you do that, then you come up, you see these distinctions. You start seeing the distinctions.
Well, Pentecost is the biggest one that really tells you how Jesus could be there in a different way.
Right.
And that really clearly opens this theology up in a very clear way, that he can come in different forms, not just,
right,
you know.
Right.
Without that, it's not as strong, but it's there, you know.
I think some people will never get it because it's like the difference between being a mathematician and an artist, you know. I think you use different sides of your brain. The one side is geared for one side more than the other is geared for that type of thing. You know, once that, I think, I'm not sure.
I'm right? sure that's an aspect of it, yeah.
Yeah, and so it's just the way we're wired. And some people just come by it naturally, and some people have a very difficult time piecing together those pieces because they're just not the way their brain works.
Also, people are taught a lot of things that aren't right.
Oh, yeah.
So that has a lot to do
and
with
it. And I think, honestly, I think with Revelation, especially people that don't think logical, but because it's logical to me, but they start, you know, spiritualizing things to make it fit into their way of thinking, and so that's when you get all this other stuff in there, because some people don't even teach Revelation because they say it's you can't understand it anyway, so you know, you teach it.
Well, few are qualified to teach it though, too.
Yeah, I think all those things are true, and so ultimately you have to come down and say, well, you know, there are people who get frustrated by, you know, making so much of details, but I always have to step back and say, well, look, who gave us those details, right? Like, there's a friend of mine, he's a really bright guy, tremendous Christian. He doesn't like prophecy books that have pictures of beasts and stuff on them. He doesn't like that. And I have to keep telling him, look, where did those pictures come from? You don't like that picture? Tough. The Holy Spirit gave those symbols, right? You know? So if I have a bear or I have a lion with wings or whatever, it's not because I'm trying to be sensational. It's because the Holy Spirit put that in Daniel chapter 7. So get used to it. Well, there's the same thing happens with these details and with prophecy. People just, they get kind of overwhelmed and they throw up their hands and they go, you know, you're making scripture out into some sort of a jet manual or something, you know. It's not like that. It's supposed to just be a spiritual thing that we feel good about and we learn spiritual goals, and that's true. But I always have to come back and say, well, look at all these paragraphs and passages that's chock full of this stuff. Aren't we supposed to do something with that too? You know, are we just supposed to kind of gloss over it and ignore it because we don't like the fact that God gave a bunch of details? Or are we supposed to say, well, he gave us those details because he wants us to try and understand what he said, right? And that means, well, we got to deal with it, and whether we like to or not. Now, I love the parts where, you know, Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life, you know, or you know, those pretty amazing scenes in the crucifixion stuff. I mean, those are some of the most powerful parts of Scripture, but there's also this stuff, this other stuff. And it's just as much a part of Scripture as anything else. And so, you know, it's kind of like, if we're going to be due diligence with what God has given us, then we can't just skip over and gloss stuff. We have to actually try to deal with it and look at it.
It's
hard to do this.
It's so amazing because a kid can look at this stuff and hear the stuff and understand it, but he can spend his whole life studying it and come out with something different all the time. You know, or something more, not necessarily different, but adds to it. So it's that's another. I mean, since God wrote it, you're never going to understand the whole thing. And it's just, I don't think.
Yeah, anyway. I think you're right.
Well, this is great. This is really clears up a lot. This is a large part of the Bible too, for us to understand the future. No, I'm excited that we've covered this. We're still covering it, but this is a big part of it. So,
yeah. So, one of the things you want to do as a believer is, when you hear certain teaching or whatever, you want to eventually make it your own if it's true, right? So, I mean, we all. You know, there's a situation you get into where whoever taught last is right. Right? I mean, sometimes you can be that way. I mean, you're honestly trying to understand things, and you go listen to this guy on the web, and it's really convincing. And then you go listen to this guy who has a different view, and boy, that's really convincing. And you kind of come away with this thing with, well, whoever you sat under last, that makes sense. But they can't all be right, right? And so that's where I think that's a sign when that's happening, that the information you're getting is potentially good, but you yourself personally have to get in and wrestle with it yourself to where you can start to see where this part is correct from this guy and that part's not so great from this guy, because you have to kind of come to a place where you own it yourself, where your views are not really based on what you last heard. The teachers help you, they can point to certain things, help you to think about it, but ultimately you have to own what you think is right, you and the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures. And so that also will, you know, protect you from situations where there are a lot of people out there that say, well, you know, I was taught in a certain church something about the rapture, but now I don't believe it at all. And when you interact with them, they really didn't understand why they were supposed to believe what they thought they believed, and it was really easy for them to be talked out of it because they really didn't understand it to start with, right? So those are some of the things that we want to kind of avoid. We want to get to the place where the views that we have are not just based on other people's teachings or opinions; they're based on what we see in Scripture. So what I thought I'd do just a little bit more is to talk about other reasons why the rapture, I think, is pre-tribulational, before we go on to other things and get off this topic. We've been on it long.
Okay.
So the first one we looked at was this imminence. The idea that if Jesus can come at any moment for his church, then there's nothing else on the prophetic schedule that can occur before it, that's known to occur before it. Because otherwise we'll be looking for that instead, right? And then his coming wouldn't be imminent, like you said, right? So that's one. Well, the other one, which we've mentioned a number of times, is this idea that the church is exempt from divine wrath or tribulation directly from God. So let's take a look at some of those ideas. So we can go to 1 Thessalonians 5:9 would be one place we could look at. Yikes, what happened? My Bible just crashed.
Uh-oh.
Terrible when your Bible crashes on you.
Gee,
in the midst of
mine,
Bible.
Mine didn't boot up or anything. It's still working.
It's still working. Yeah,
you've got a
really good one. So I said 1 Thessalonians 5:9, is that what I said?
Yeah. For God did not appoint us to wrath, that one.
Yeah. So the verse. Just the verse on its own we'll look at, and then back up a little. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Okay. Now that passage on its own kind of leaves you up on in the air a little bit about what is the wrath.
What speaks to me about it is because the second part there where it says, but for obtaining salvation.
Mm-hmm.
And so that would lead me to think that it's eternal wrath that it's talking about.
Okay.
Not temporal wrath.
Okay, that's a possibility, but I think, let's look at that's one way of seeing salvation. Salvation can mean different things, though, in different contexts, okay. Right? It can mean physically being saved as well as spiritually being saved eternally. So it could mean that it's just talking about the fact that we're not going to go to hell, right? So that's definitely a possibility. But if you look at the wider context, notice that it's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, which follows right after the rapture passage in 4, where he talks about...
Yeah, it talks about the day of the Lord.
Right, but in 1 Thessalonians 4, the end of that, he talks about those who are alive and remain, and those who are asleep, right? So there's these two categories he's talking about that are caught up, right? And he's talking about the rapture there. So when you get to verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians 5, notice it says, he died for us that whether we wake or sleep. So one way of saying that is that, well, he's just telling us about general salvation. Doesn't matter if we're alive or we've already died. But in the wider context, it's tied to what he was just talking about in the previous chapter, where he says, whether you wake or sleep, the rapture is going to take you. If you're asleep in Christ, the dead in Christ rise first, and those who are alive and remain, the ones that are awake. So when you look at the phrase, whether we wake or sleep, that argues more for a connection with what he was just saying about the two categories of believers at the rapture. Also, when we look at chapter 5 itself, he's talking about the coming of the day of the Lord. And he's talking about, in verse 2, that this day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night, right? Which I've said about 50 million times, I guess, by now. And when they say peace and safety, sudden destruction comes. And then he goes on to say in verse 6, let us watch and be sober. Mm-hmm. And so just a few verses later, he gets to verse 9, God hasn't appointed us to wrath. Well, the closest idea of wrath in the context is the day of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So that's why there are a number of people, and I would be one among them, who think that this verse in 9 and 10 of 1 Thessalonians 5 is connected to the idea that we're not appointed to be in the day of the Lord, that wrath. And whether we're dead or awake at the time, whether we wake or sleep, we're saved from it. And that the context is talking about the wrath that's associated with the day of the Lord and the salvation that we obtain from that wrath, as opposed to just in general that we're saved and we don't come under his wrath of judgment. But not everybody sees it that way, right? So, but I'm just pointing out that the context from which it follows is talking about a rapture of those who are awake and those who are asleep. Then the introduction of the day of the Lord, where destruction comes. And then right after he's dealt with those two topics, he says, God doesn't appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. And whether we're awake or asleep, whether we're the dead in Christ or the ones who are still awake when he comes, we're going to live together with him. And that's a comfort.
What you just said there, I'm always having a tough time with sleep when it comes to the Bible.
Yeah.
And in this case, you said you used the word sleep as those who are dead in Christ.
Yeah.
So you believe, based on this, that the sleepy is not just a sleep where you were a Christian and you're just not, you're asleep in your...
Yeah. I don't think he's saying, I don't think that he's using it that way, because he's already talked about, he's used that phrase already about people who are dead.
Mm-hmm,
they're asleep in Christ.
So, okay.
So an alternate view would be, he's talking about, it doesn't matter if you're asleep or you're awake, it might be at night, it might be during the day, we'll live together with him. But I think if you look at Paul's use of the idea of people sleeping, being dead, and then you look at what he's just said about the dead in Christ and those who are alive and remain, I think you can make a pretty good case. He's talking about those categories.
This point, awake or asleep, here has to refer to believers.
Yeah.
Both of them.
Yeah.
Yeah. Not non-believers. Right. Is that what you...
Well, yeah.
Well, he's just asking if it's physical sleep or death.
Yeah.
What he's talking about. In this passage.
Yeah, whether awake or asleep. I always thought it meant sleep, where you're a Christian, but you're not doing what you should do as a Christian.
Okay. No,
but this is just plain
I thought he was giving people hope. People that have gone on before,
mm-hmm.
They're still going to be raised right with you. So your loved one there that you know was in Christ, they're going to be caught up at the same time as you are. Well, first,
before.
And then you.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah.
Yeah. So he uses sleep right before that in verse 6 as people who are not being watchful.
Mm-hmm.
So you could definitely get that idea that he's saying, whether you're watching or not, you're still going to be saved. But he just got through saying that those who don't watch are the ones he comes as a thief. Right?
Yeah. Right. Yeah, that's true.
So...
Terrible.
But notice in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 4, where he's starting out, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So he's saying, your dead friends that are Christians, don't be concerned. They're going to be raised. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So
Mark has a good point here, because verse 6 here is not talking about being dead.
No.
And so is verse 10 talking about being dead, or does it mean whether you're, like what Mark was saying,
mm-hmm.
whether you're alert or not alert?
Well, if you're not alert, you're not watching, and then you're not in the category that he's coming for.
Yeah, let us not. Oh, I see.
Okay. We should live together with him.
Right.
Okay.
So
those two sleeps can't be the same.
I don't think so.
Okay.
Yeah. So he uses
the English language.
Yeah.
I don't like it.
Yeah. And he's contrasting believers who are dead, they're sleeping, and then the world that's not expecting Christ, that they're sleeping.
Mm-hmm.
But the ones who aren't expecting Christ and sleeping, they're going to get the thief come upon them. But you're not of the night,
mm-hmm.
right? You're the ones, the live ones, that are watching. And so that's where you get to this point where you get to verse 10, whether we wake or sleep, you know, this is what makes the Bible difficult to interpret, right? You have, what does he mean by sleep? Does he mean Christians that aren't watching? Does he mean Christians who are dead? Does he mean people who aren't watching for Christ, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Those are all things you have to kind of sort out by looking at the passage.
In my head, sometimes I think that's why prophecy is so interesting to people,
mm-hmm.
because their inclination is to watch.
Mm-hmm.
There's a natural thing to, wow, I'm going to watch for this.
Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm. You know, it's true.
Uh-huh.
I think of the parallel with the versions of the lampstands. That
versions of lampstands.
Yeah, that kind of would support we are to be
watching. Right. So again, I don't want to be dogmatic about it's got to mean this. I'm just suggesting why I think it means what I think it means and how it's tied into the context of what he's talking about there. That the salvation and the wrath and the waking and the sleep are tied to what he's just said
mm-hmm.
about those who are asleep in Christ. And those who are awake are not like the sleeping world.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Well,
I started to say if you kind of count it as person asleep that's just not is kind of in carnality,
mm-hmm.
then you're basing something on system of works.
Right.
And that's not good.
Right.
So it's our salvation is based on Christ.
Mm-hmm.
It's not based on what we're doing at the time.
Mm-hmm.
So there's your hope again. Because let's face it, our whole life you're stumbling. We just might have been on the way down and Christ comes. So we try to minimize it, but we still do it.
That's right. And so we haven't kind of got to that yet, but in another couple of verses in 1 Corinthians 15, it's going to talk about we have victory in Christ. And that word for victory is nikeo. It's on the same verb that the overcomer comes from. And then we can look at what is an overcomer, but it's basically the same thing Sid's saying is that the people who have the thief coming of Christ are not believers. I think you can make a pretty clear case.
Yeah, I think that's pretty cut and dry.
The fact that they're not watching is an indication that they're not true believers. So this is just one passage here. But if we look at another... So does anyone want to have other comments about this passage before we look at another one?
So would this be a kind of like a parallel thing to where Jesus is talking about two people in the field, one taken and one not? Because just before that he talks about the thief in the night also. And
the day of the Lord part, you mean here?
Yeah, this that we're reading right here where it's talking about let us not be... we're sons of light and they're sons of darkness
mm-hmm.
or whatever. And,
right.
And so...
Right.
Do you think those two go together?
Yes, I do. I think that...
Because that I had a hard time figuring out what was going on with that one back there.
Right. So in Matthew 24, where, and it's also in the other Gospels, where there's two in a field, two in a bed, right?
Mm-hmm.
One's taken, one's left. Those passages are talking about judgment.
Mm-hmm.
They're talking about as in the days of Noah, right? They were all doing normal stuff, mm-hmm. and then they were taken by the flood.
Mm-hmm.
And then he talks about there will be two in a field, one taken, one left. And he uses the same idea that the ones taken are the ones taken in judgment. And they ask him in the parallel passage in Luke, they say, well, where? Where are they taken? And he says, where the body is, there the eagles will be gathered. Eagles or vultures, the same thing. Birds of unclean birds that are carrion feeders. And all through the Bible, there's this theme all the way through that when God judges, he gives dead people up to the birds. And in fact, there's this whole thing where men are supposed to be sacrificing animals to God, and God sacrifices men to the animals, basically, is what happens. So there's this issue where if you look at that, some people try to make, well, the body's the body of Christ and the eagles being with God or something, but it's almost a direct quotation from a passage in Job which talks about the eagle and its young feed on the blood of the slain. So Jesus is clearly saying that they're taken to a place where they're going to be fed on by birds.
And where does this appear in Revelation now that he's talking about?
That there?
Yeah, is that one of the harvests? Or one of the two harvests that are in back with the angels, or is it a different time?
I'm not sure it's one of those two harvests, because I think those harvests are associated with the end of the age, the separation of the wicked and the just from, because when he arrives at the second coming, he has to remove the wicked from the world to start the millennial kingdom. And that's like the dragnet where the bad fish are thrown out and all that.
So they're raptured up But not up, maybe raptured over to the
side. Well, they're taken
or,
in judgment,
yeah,
right?
Taken, that's what rapture means, I
think. Yeah, but that doesn't say rapture there. That passage
right.
isn't... That taken isn't the same verb. It's not snatched away or caught up.
Okay.
It's just taken.
Good. Thank you for clearing.
Yeah.
I didn't know that.
Yeah. So it's not that they're caught up. One is caught up.
Okay. See, I went through a class and messed my head up one time. They're saying all the dead were going to be raptured. I'm going, oh man, it's giving me a headache trying to figure you out.
Yeah.
So
when you look at that Matthew 24 passage, there's a bunch of stuff in there. They're asking him three or four different questions, and part of it he's talking about his actual physical second coming. Part of it he's talking about the beginning of the time of judgment, the day of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And so when he talks about coming as a thief, and that whenever you hear that coming as a thief, if you look at all the coming as a thief passages, if you just pull them out, stack them out and read them,
mm-hmm.
you'll pretty quickly see it's not a good thing when he comes as a thief. He's not coming to whisk us away as a thief. He's coming as a thief to those who aren't watching. It's the beginning of the day of the Lord. So when they say peace and safety, it's not at the end of the tribulation. It's not when everybody's been suffering for 7 years. It's when they say peace and safety, unexpectedly, boom, these things start to happen.
So do you believe that before the tribulation starts, there's going to be another taken away? First is going to be the rapture of the church?
No, I don't.
Okay, then...
I don't believe that one's taken and one's left is a rapture.
No, I've always thought it was the wheat and tares thing, but
okay.
Maybe it's not. I don't know. But
I think he's saying that when he comes as a thief on an unsuspecting world, some people are going to be killed and others are not. I don't think he's talking about pulling people off the planet or anything like that in that passage. I don't think
so. This
think
is the wrath of Christ that we're talking about.
Yeah, the day of the Lord.
There's two kind of the designations in the tribulation also.
Mm-hmm.
The wrath of Christ and the wrath of the day of the Lord.
Well, so in Revelation 6 it talks about who will hide us from the wrath of God and the Lamb.
Right.
So it just says that there's the wrath of God and the Lamb.
Okay.
I don't think that they're two different things.
But you still haven't really specified what that means, where one is taken and one left behind.
Yeah, I'm saying...
Where it's located in the...
They're killed. The one that's taken is killed, is what I'm saying. And I believe it happens, it's describing his coming as a thief,
mm-hmm.
just like on the days of Noah. The flood swept them away.
Mm-hmm.
So when the day of the Lord comes, the unsuspecting ones will be swept away. They'll be killed in the events that occur during the day of the Lord.
Yeah,
I don't see it
that
as a single
sense.
Event.
There's a majority of them are killed.
Yeah.
Like what, two-thirds?
Yeah. It's a lot of... It's a lot
into
of
the billions.
Yeah.
It's even more than that in the whole world. I mean...
Yeah, it's a big number.
It's a lot.
I'm not the expert on this. I'm just saying.
I have nowhere to stick that.
Yeah.
It's
good.
It's they're dangling. I have nowhere to put it.
Yeah.
So.
Well, it's immediately after he talks about coming as a thief,
mm-hmm.
and then he says, "As in the days of Noah."
Mm-hmm.
And his point to referring to Noah isn't a bunch of other weird things people try to stuff in there. He's basically just saying, in the days of Noah, the world was evil, partying, going along doing its evil thing, and God was out of the picture. And then, all of a sudden, boom, judgment. God stepped in and cleaned house with a cataclysm. And I think he's saying the same sort of thing. The day of the Lord will be a similar situation. People will be going along like they are now. They think Jesus is some fairy tale. And they're happy, they're making progress. Those Christians are such a pain. We're getting, pushing them down, trying to get rid of them, but they're still a pain. But we're going along fine without anybody, and now God all of a sudden says, well...
Wasn't there another one where he uses Lot?
Yeah.
I was trying to remember, and then sudden destruction came.
Right.
Oh.
Right. So part of the idea of that passage is saying this will be like a second flood. It's not a flood, but
mm-hmm.
the day of the Lord has the same effects. It's sudden, it's unexpected, just like Paul's saying here.
Mm-hmm.
when they say peace and safety, boom, all of a sudden this destruction comes unexpectedly, and destruction involves people being killed. And where, Lord, where are they taken? Well, they're taken where the bodies are. The eagles are going to be gathered. They're killed.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah. I like that better. The junk I've been taught. Yeah, no, it makes a lot more sense. Not none of this raptured people who, you know.
Not right there. I think these other passages they're talking about, but they're not mm-hmm. the thief situation.
Yeah, that's good.
So, something to think about. I mean, there, you know, there's. It's one of those areas that there's a lot of discussion about it because it's a hard one to know. But so, so there's another promise that has to do with this exemption from divine wrath. And if we look at Revelation 3, verse 10. This one has got its challenges as well. The verse reads, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Now, this is part of a letter that Jesus is dictating to John for the church in Philadelphia. See that in verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write so and so and so and so. But when you take these seven letters that are written to these seven different churches in chapter 2 and 3 and you put them in a chart and compare them, one of the things you'll see is each time it says near the end, like in verse 13 here, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So he's definitely in that passage saying, this isn't just for those churches. This is for those who have a spiritual ear to hear. Furthermore, if you look at the promises that he makes to whoever the overcomer is, you'll see that a number of the promises are universal promises to all believers. Let me pick another one here. Verse 21 in the same chapter, "To him who overcomes, I'll grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So there's a promise to rule and reign with Christ. Well, that's a promise that all believers have. We could find better ones like verse 5 of chapter 3. "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life." Well, all believers better have that, right?
Mm-hmm.
What happens if you're blotted out from the book of life? You're not saved. So clearly, and I'm just touching on a couple, but clearly as you look at these, you'll see that the promises are given to a specific church, but they involve aspects that go beyond that immediate setting of that church. And in this particular case, his Church of Philadelphia, he makes this promise that not just to keep you from tribulation, but to keep you from the hour of trial, the very time period. And then he goes on to describe that time period. He says it's going to come upon the whole world, and that it's a period that's designed to test those who dwell on the earth. And when you look at the rest of the book of Revelation, that idea, earth dwellers, is a phrase that defines the generation, the terminal generation of unbelieving, hardened people who shake their fist at God even though they can see that he's judging the world. They hate God so much, they just hate him. I should show you this picture of a tattooed guy I got this week. I've been collecting bizarre faces for teaching, but he has, one of the things he has tattooed on his cross his forehead is, "I hate God." And his face is just really bizarre with all these tattoos and stuff, and he's also guilty of some really serious crimes. But when I saw his face, I thought, That's one of the faces I need to capture for teaching. But so he says, I hate God. And the earth dwellers, those who dwell on the earth, that's, that phrase is used in the book of Revelation in a very special way. It's almost like a technical phrase. It's not just talking about people who live on earth. It's talking about people who, their allegiance, their heart, everything is on the earth, on this ground, on creation, on Mother Nature, not Father God. So here he's saying, I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial. He's not saying I'm going to keep you through the trial. I'm not going to hide you and somehow, you know, make you tough enough to go through. He's saying I'm going to keep you from the time of this trial, completely from this whole time period.
Is it used the word time?
Yeah.
That
keep you from the hour.
You're not there.
Yeah. You're not there.
You're not there.
You're going to keep you from the hour of trial. And this hour of trial is going to come upon the whole world, and its purpose is to test those who dwell on the earth. And again, if you look at the book of Revelation, it's not talking about just what this church in Turkey went through in AD 95. It's talking about, just like the Lamb's Book of Life, a much bigger thing. So this again is another passage that these passages, these promises that are given to the seven churches are given to these churches, and then when you get to the end of chapter 3, the word church disappears from the book of Revelation. You won't see it used again until chapter 19, where it just refers to, but so that whole period there's no mention made of the church. And in chapter 2 and 3 he's really focused on giving this information to the church. So some people don't take it that way. They say, no, that's just to the church in Philadelphia. And I'm like, well, what about the promise about the Book of Life, right? Is that just to the church? You know, what about ruling and reigning? I see that all through Scripture. And you're telling me that's just to that one church? You know?
There are people who teach that these churches are not only churches, actual churches there, but they're periods of church history throughout history too. And then there are some people who believe that these churches actually reflect the churches that we have now, that there are some churches are lukewarm, some of them are, you know, some of them, the one about Jezebel, it could easily be applied to the Roman Catholic Church because of their Mariology and Queen of Heaven and that stuff. And I kind of lean for all of them myself. I think it's kind of a pattern of churches, and it's also a pattern that a person can go through in their life, in their walk with God, you know, because they can become lukewarm, they can be on fire, they could be off in some weird teachings. So I think it applies personally, and this is my personal thought, is that it applies to us now, to just like what you said, only a little differently than what you said.
Yeah, I take it that way too. I take it to be real warnings to real set of churches in Turkey at this time, but that the characteristics that are there are applied throughout church history to all the different churches that are around. So this is just one more passage that he seems to be saying, you know, there's this special period of time coming, and that he's going to keep them from this hour of trial. So anyway, that's another one.
Good.
So
I always kind of always kept in the back of my head, and it might be a little different than middle. Well, it's maybe quite a bit different, maybe. But the when you start looking at high priests and you had high priest and you had the priest, they kept them always or separated in the Jewish all by themselves. They had their own cities. They really, you know, for whatever. And then I started looking at, they always called Christ the high priest, and we're priests. And it seems like we would be separated just because we'd be where he's at, because we'd always be with him in wherever he's at.
Mm-hmm.
That's where I kind of, so if he's there, he's going to take us so we can come back,
mm-hmm.
just because that's where he's at.
Mm-hmm.
And I kind of ran with that parallel for it, because mm-hmm. I kind of really paralleled a Jewish priesthood.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think, you know, we don't realize what a unique place in history we occupy as the church. And I think the more, you know, and I keep trying to hammer on the day of Pentecost, but the more you start looking at the fact that the church didn't exist until the day of Pentecost because of the special ministry of the Holy Spirit, the permanent indwelling that required Jesus to go to the cross first. When you look at that and you realize that the analogy, we're compared to a bride.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we're his bride. And you think about what it talks about in Scripture, how in the book of Revelation, where it talks about, you know, God's going to actively pour out his wrath on a rejecting world. And, you know, you put yourself in that position as a groom.
Mm-hmm.
Are you going to leave your bride down there?
Yeah.
Really? You know, I'm not talking about the fact that over in Africa right now, Christians are being killed by ISIS. And, you know, that's not God's wrath.
No. That's just sin and all its fulfillment.
And the wrath of Satan and all that. But when we get to the book of Revelation, it's a whole different thing. There's this very formal thing with this scroll where the Lamb pops each of the seals off, and every time he pops one of these seals, judgment scrolls forth. So it's a very unique situation where it's showing that the Lamb is the one that's loosing these things. It's not just sin and Satan and happenstance and business as usual martyrs of Christians. I mean, there's always been martyrs, Christian martyrs, and there always will be, but this is talking about a very special time in history where God directly is pouring forth his wrath, and it's a unique situation. And that's this time of trial.
And it's directed to the Jews. That's 7 years.
Mm-hmm.
To the Jews.
Yeah, so that gets to one of my other reasons.
Mm-hmm.
Jerry, it's right on my list. So we have the imminence. We could go to other passages too, but this idea that the church is exempt from divine wrath. The other one is that the period of the tribulation, when you look at the different things, we've looked at some of them before, the two witnesses that go for 1260 days, the woman flees the wilderness for time, times and half a time, the beast has ascendancy for 42 months. When you look at these time periods, they're all adding up into this seven, this last seven. And that last seven is this last week of the Daniel 77 in Daniel chapter 9, which are appointed on Jerusalem and on Daniel's people. That's what the angel Gabriel says. 70 weeks are appointed for your whole city and your people. And those 70 weeks are related to Jewish concerns.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why when we're in the book of Revelation, we're going through there and we see 144,000.
Mm-hmm.
They're Jewish guys. We see these two witnesses, they're in Jerusalem and they look like Jewish prophets, right? And the woman who flees in Revelation 12, she has the sun and the moon and these 12 stars, and that's pointing back to Genesis 37:9, which is the picture of Jacob,
mm-hmm.
the tribes,
mm-hmm.
and Jacob's sons and the father and mother, which has a Jewish deal all the way through to Mary giving birth to this man-child. So there's all these Jewish elements in Revelation, and when we put the bigger picture together, we look at other things. Jesus says at the end of Matthew 23, he says to Jerusalem, you know,
mm-hmm.
I'd love to have gathered you like a hen gathers its chicks under her wings, but you wouldn't have anything of it. Your house is left to you desolate, and you won't see me again until you say.
Mm-hmm.
And that's pretty important, until you say.
Mm-hmm.
So part of what Revelation is getting them to say, is getting the Jews to say, yeah, Jesus was the Messiah. We crucified our own Messiah. Getting the Jews to that point. Getting the ones today that look and say, well, for nearly 2,000 years we haven't had a temple. we can't really keep our sacrificial system. And every time we got close to getting the Temple Mount back, the Muslims have it. In fact, we even gave it back to them. This is the goofiest stuff you ever saw in the world. Why is that? Well, why don't you have a temple? Why can't you have the sacrifices? Well, because you crucified your Messiah. And until you come around to see that, that's part of what God is leading them to. Until you say, blessed is he, then there's this long period of history where you don't have a priest and you don't have a temple.
Yeah, I always kind of looked at it, the 7 years of tribulation was to bring the Jews back. There is judgment on the Gentiles just because what they're doing to the Jews, that's the judgment. You know, they're going, they're bringing war against them, they're all getting judged for doing that, but yet it's bringing the Jews back to where they're supposed to be.
Mm-hmm.
And then he's coming back to rule and reign in Jerusalem. That's the only way it simplifies for me to do
mm-hmm.
it.
So. And so with that view, you have, you know, 490 years where the Jews didn't keep the Sabbath,
mm-hmm.
and then God says, well, you owe me 70 years, because every seventh of those 490 years were supposed to be a Sabbath. So he takes them to Babylon for 70 years, and then while they're in Babylon, that's where Daniel gets this vision from Gabriel that says, hey, 70 more years, 77, 70 groups of seven, like the 490 that you didn't keep the Sabbath, there's another 70 groups of seven that are appointed now, and it gives us other stuff, which is a whole different prophecy to study. But it's pretty clear that the first 69 of those have already transpired, because after that is when Christ is cut off and Jerusalem is destroyed, which is in 70 AD. But there remains this last week. And so the last week is yet future. And of course, there's different people have trouble with that. Some people say, well, that's totally goofy. You can't have a gap. But if you go read what it says there, it's very clear. It goes up to 69. After 69, these things happen. And then it says the final week starts with a certain thing. So there's things that occur between the 69th and the 70th. So you have to have a gap. There's at least 40 years in there between when Jesus is crucified and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So, you know, there are creative ways that people have of interpreting it differently, but I think they're pretty unconvincing. So that view would say that Daniel's prophecy is still it's still pending that last week. And the reason it's pending that last week is in between there is this church age that the Old Testament knew nothing about. There's a mystery. And that's where the body of Christ came. Jesus came as a spirit form, the body of Christ, on the day of Pentecost, and that's what we're doing now, is the body of Christ ministering on the earth. But at some point, like in Romans 11, it talks about when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then all Israel will be saved. And it talks about this idea that you guys, you Gentiles who are in the church, you know, you've got it made, don't get too haughty,
mm-hmm.
because God still has a plan to bring them back. And when it says that the fullness of the Gentiles have come in and all Israel will be saved, it says that a deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, Jacob being Israel,
mm-hmm.
not the church. So God is going to turn away ungodliness. And that's not what you want to hear when you're God, right? I don't want to pick up the phone and, hi, this is God. By the way, this week I'm going to turn away ungodliness from you. That doesn't sound easy. And when you look at Scripture, you see passages that calls it the time of Jacob's trouble, but he will be saved. You know, so Scripture makes it clear. You know, why are there 144,000 Jews that are protected specially? Why do they need that special protection? Why are they singled out more than the Gentiles? Gentiles and Jews are dying like flies. Anyone who won't worship the beast. But these Jews are specially protected. And so they have a special mission. There's a Jewish flavor to that. Why is that all that Jewish stuff in the book? It's because it's this last week that Jerry's talking about. This last of the 77th. And that also argues, it's not conclusive, but it hints at the idea that the church isn't going to be the focus during that time.
I've heard it. this, I think it was just this last week or maybe, that there is no prophecy, in the, all the prophecy in the Bible all has to do with the Jews. It doesn't have anything to do with it. With, does that sound...
Sounds crazy to me. On the face of it. And what about the rapture? Isn't that prophecy? That's just the church.
Well, there was no prophecy made.
Oh, in the Old Testament, you mean?
Yeah.
Oh. Well, yeah.
That's
it talks about the Gentiles will seek him, you know. I mean, so...
Yeah,
but the church isn't revealed in the Old Testament, so I mean the specifics of the church is definitely not revealed.
Yeah, the Gentiles will seek him. I guess that's a prophecy. Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, it is a prophecy. At the time, there's a statement made. It's a prophecy.
Yeah. Yeah. So.
Yeah.
Yeah. I think that. You know, I would hesitate to just say that's definitely true. Yeah. The fact that the church is a mystery, not before revealed, definitely means that a lot of aspects of Christ in you, the hope of glory, that the day of Pentecost, the whole bride of Christ, the body of Christ, that you won't find that in the Old Testament at all. So if there is much at all, it's very minimal, because it wouldn't be a mystery then, right? So we've got imminency, we've got the church is exempt from divine wrath, we have this fact that the focus in that last week is on Israel, not really the church. And I've also mentioned another thing, which is if you look at the book of Revelation, there's no mention of the church on earth in that whole section of judgments that comes forth. So the book of Revelation in chapter 19, he says basically to John, write what you've seen, write the things which are, and write the things that are going to come. And that basically splits the book up into three sections, the first one being chapter 1, the second one being chapters 2 and 3, the things that are. And then at the beginning of chapter 4, starts with the things that are hereafter, future, too. So the seven letters to seven churches we just read, that's in AD 95 at the time John is writing. It's the things that are right now. But once he gets to chapter 4 and beyond, it's talking the things that are going to occur after this, the future things. And the interesting thing, and again, this is just typology, you can't make too much of it, but right at the beginning of chapter 4, a voice, John hears a voice that says, come up here. Yeah.
There's something to do with the door being open, too. There's a
door open in heaven.
Yeah, and there's another verse that brings that together with the rapture. I can't remember what that is, but that's part of it too. I don't know. I don't have a looking that up, but that's part of the deal too. It speaks towards the rapture. He's caught up at the door.
Yeah, and it's you can't teach doctrine from typology, but you have things like Enoch taken before the flood, and you have this situation where John, right after he's been writing churches, 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 then God says, you know, after these things I looked, and behold a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet, there's trumpets again associated with it, speaking with me saying, come up here and I'll show you things which must take place after this. That's the third section. So if you look at Revelation 1:19, that verse, it gives you an outline of how the book's going to be laid out. So he's caught up to heaven and he sees all this stuff. And the weird thing is, chapter 2 and 3, church shows up over and over and over and over, and then boom, the mention of the church on earth is just absent from the rest of the book. Till the very end. So people, you know, it talks about saints, it talks about holy ones, it talks about believers. They're on the earth, but there's no mention of church. And again, you can't be overly dogmatic, but it's another typological hint that focus during that period of time, it doesn't seem to be saying much about a church on the earth.
But still, it goes right along with the whole deal of it all being a mystery. It'll all be being hidden.
Mm-hmm.
That's why it's not really directly spoken to or about.
Right. Right. And so the idea there would be basically that in the same way that Enoch walked with God and was not, and then the flood came, right? The church walked with God and was not, and then the day of the Lord eventually comes, right? And so that's why, you know, it's interesting where Jesus in Matthew 24 does say that it will be as in the days of Noah. Mm-hmm. Well, what went on back in the days of Noah? Well, there was this people building an ark. There were some believers who were protected through the flood in the mm-hmm. ark. But prior to that, there was this weird guy who was snatched.
Mm-hmm.
What's that there for?
I never knew.
What's that there for? Well, it actually happened. Why did God do that? That's a bizarre thing, and why doesn't tell us anything about it?
Because you read that some of the Jews are protected mm-hmm. in a specific
yeah.
place.
Mm-hmm.
So,
yeah.
Well, you know it was protected and moved away from all the wrath.
But he's a symbol of the Jews.
That go through.
And Enoch is a symbol of
the church. Yeah.
So the Jews go through the wrath, which Noah did. Noah went through the wrath, the flood, and the church is taken out before the wrath, which is Enoch was taken out before the flood.
Right.
Where?
And the door, Jesus is the door. He's the door to the ark. I mean, our
right.
ark is Jesus, right? We go into the ark and we're saved.
Is it ever written in Scripture as a comparison? I don't remember.
Not directly. No, it's all typology. So again,
yeah.
these are things like we have certain things for sure that are laid out. Like we've talked about the fact about the imminence. We have the church is exempt from divine wrath. We have the 70th week is definitely about the Jews. But when you and the fact that the rapture is supposed to be a comfort, and it's not much of a comfort if you've gone through half of the nightmare already.
Mm-hmm.
So we have those things, but when we get to these other things, we're out on the fringe now. We're talking about things that God teaches where he gives hints. You can't be dogmatic about it, but they seem to fit and make sense.
You know, the typology is established fact.
Well, yeah.
The tabernacle, you know, is compared to the temple.
Right.
The tabernacle is a typology. I mean, it's a typology of God. It's a
right.
shadow of things in heaven. It's also Jesus is pictured in the, through all the implements in the tabernacle.
Mm-hmm.
And then when Abraham took Isaac to the mountain
right.
to sacrifice him, that was a whole. That's a typology of Jesus and the Father. Given, you know, sacrifice
right.
of his son.
Right.
And so there's, it's typology is all the way through, so it is a valid thing.
It is, absolutely.
Definitely.
The thing with typology, it's like, if you make too little of it, you're missing out, and if you make too much of it, you're going to get into trouble. It's like parables,
mm-hmm.
you know. But there's a lot in there.
I've started thinking, too, that, you know, when he takes away the restrainer, and that has to, we're the ones that do restrain. We're the ones that go, this isn't right or something.
Mm-hmm.
And so we have to be taken away
mm-hmm.
so that evil can take over, basically.
Mm-hmm.
Can you imagine how evil the world is now once we're gone, how it's going to ramp up?
Mm-hmm.
So.
Well, I never looked at it. We didn't have any kind. I always thought that God kept the wrath from happening by his hand because
yeah.
I think we'd self-implode without him holding back evil. I would think God held back you, not us Christians here.
Well, it's the Holy Spirit in us.
Yeah.
It's not us. It's
yeah.
the Holy Spirit.
Okay, so I have the same view that Sid and what's your name, Donna? Jerry.
Yeah.
Sid and Jerry are talking about
Clyde.
It's a passage basically in 2 Thessalonians 2 where it talks about the events that occur with the revealing of the Antichrist.
Mm-hmm.
So let's just jump there for a minute.
Okay.
Going
2 Thessalonians 2. This is one of the ones on my list too. One of the seven reasons why I think it's pre-tribulational as well. But this all hinges on the identity of the restrainer. And so 2 Thessalonians 2, starting in verse 1, Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ or the day of the Lord, depending on your translation, had come. So notice they're afraid that the day of the Lord has already started.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away or the departure, depending on your translation, comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And here's verse 6 where it gets different opinions. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Or it doesn't, the word taken isn't explicitly in there, but or until he's out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. Okay, and then the Lord's going to consume him with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So there, the lawless one, you can see, is going to be destroyed when Jesus destroys. Okay, but the point here is that several things. He said, we're not in the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord won't come until this falling away or departure. And there's an argument about, does that mean that the church falls away? Apostasy is the term apostasy. Or is it actually talking about a physical departure?
A rapture.
And there's some translations of the Bible going back a ways that translate it as departure. But anyway, it's either a spiritual or physical departure. But that has to happen first, and then the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. And this particular guy is going to come when it's the right time. But it says that this lawlessness, the mystery of it, he's not manifesting because he's being restrained by this restrainer. And so the big argument is, who's this restrainer?
Right?
What is the restrainer? So in one place it's talked about in a neuter gender, and in other places it implies a person, a he, or an institution. So then there's all kinds of people that suggest what it is. It's government, it's Rome, it's Michael the archangel, it's Satan who's holding him at bay until just the right time. I mean, you'll see, you know, there's 20 different suggestions for what it is. But when you look at it, it's pretty clear that the man of sin hasn't been revealed yet. So if it's Imperial Rome at the time of Jesus, is that still actively restraining? And how do you restrain something so powerfully spiritually by some physical secular government? Right? And then the question is, does it a restraint that has to be global? It has to be in the spiritual realm? How has it happened for 2,000 years? It's still ongoing. And so people like myself and Jerry and Sid say, we think this ties in with one of the purposes of the church is salt and light, is to restrain evil. We don't restrain evil, but God, through the body of Christ, restrains evil.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, who is it in America that's saying gay marriage is wrong? Not very many people.
But does anybody really care about what Christians have to say anymore in society? In general, even worldwide?
Well, it doesn't say it stops evil. It says it restrains evil. So to the degree that there are Christians voting and in the workplace saying, no, this is wrong, it has some influence. But as the world throws off God's righteousness, the church has less and less of an influence. But like these guys have said, what would happen if every Christian disappeared? How much faster would this stuff snowball in the next year or two? So mm-hmm. we can't say for sure who the restrainer is, right? But I don't think it's an angel. there's things about it that doesn't make sense that it's an angel. I don't think it's Satan. I don't think it's the government. Some people do think it's the government. I think this is one area where Greg might have a different view than I do on this. But
who can restrain evil?
It's got to be God.
Yeah, I think that's an absolute truth we can all settle on regardless.
Right.
It is God who
right.
who's deciding this, whether how he administrates it. That's a question.
Right.
Like you said before, if he removes his hand of protection off the earth, I mean, which is this Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, I'm sure the Holy Spirit's still going to be there,
but not in the same way.
But he'll no longer be indwelling.
Right.
So that, I think, probably would be the difference. It'll go back maybe like it was before.
See, that's another thing why I think we're taken out, is the Holy Spirit indwells us, and if his wrath hit us, he's like he's fighting himself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
that's true.
So that's why I believe in a rapture.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So again, like, as we've gotten past, like, number four, you know, five, six, and seven, we're out on more conjectural things. They're not, you can't pound on the table and say, this says that, right? But when you look at them and try to figure out what they are, you know, this is a place where you want to go and read what people think about this restrainer and what do they think the restrainer is. And I've read a lot of different opinions, and I don't feel like I absolutely know what the answer is, but I will say that I don't see anything as convincing as God operating through his people physically, spiritually. And there is this issue, which we're out of time, but another issue on this list here, it gets back at the thing that I'm always trying to underscore, which is the unique nature of the church. Because the more that you see that the church is the body of Christ, that ministers in Christ's absence while he's seated to the right hand of the Father, and that we are Christ in us, the hope of glory. We're the body of Christ. Then you start to see this issue that, you know, the Holy Spirit has always been ministering on earth from Genesis 1-2, all, you know, 1-1 for sure too, but for sure in Genesis 1-2 all the way along. And people were saved before Pentecost. People will be saved after the rapture. But there is this unique relationship that we have where we are the temple of God, indwelt in us, personally sealed with the Spirit. And so that's a unique arrangement that historically didn't happen prior to Pentecost. You know, and you can prove that it never happened before Pentecost from the Scriptures. So why did God do that? What's so unique about the church? You know, we're his bride, we're the body of Christ that's supposed to be operating in his absence. And prior to his physical return, is he going to pull that out? In the same way that he went up in Acts 1:9, his body went up and his body came down to form the body of Christ, the Spirit, is at the time of the end, is he going to pull the church out before he brings this judgment, which culminates in the physical body of Christ back on earth? See, so those are all things to put into your kaleidoscope or your pot that you stir, your prophecy pot that you stir and think about. And I guess my main point in just kind of visiting some of these gets back to kind of what Jerry observed and what I've observed in the, I've only been a believer for a little over 20 years, but certain aspects of Christianity have come more under attack within the church, and one of them is the rapture. It's definitely held, it's scorned, it's belittled, it's attacked, it's ridiculed, and I've seen that increase with time, and that's why I've ended up spending kind of more time trying to emphasize aspects of it, because I think people need to get to a place where they understand what the issues are and they search them out themselves, because it's one of those teachings in Scripture that there are some very definite things like the wrath, the 70th week, you know, there's like three or four things you can point to and say, yeah, those are pretty definite, the imminency. But when you get to the last half of these, they're more nebulous, they're less definite. And so therefore, it's harder when people want to attack it, it's harder to convince them that maybe they're wrong. Because they're not going to do, they don't spend the time to really dig into it. They just see it as a goofy idea. And when you tell them things like, when I sit up and talk about like something like the times of the Gentiles, that we're in the times of the Gentiles, and the 70th week closes out the times of the Gentiles, and the last Gentile ruler is the beast, and the first one's Nebuchadnezzar, and there's these sequence of kingdoms, and it's all clear in Scripture, but a lot of people are just not in Scripture enough to believe that, right? They're just going to look at it and go, where do you get this weird idea? Jesus said the times of the Gentiles started when he was here. He didn't say it started then. He says when it'll come to an end. But my point is, when you start looking at these issues, there's all these things weaving together. And unless you dig in to look at them, it's hard to see how they tie in with one another and support one another. So it's kind of easy to come in and just push one over, because when you like are pushing over the rapture, or you're pushing over Jacob's 70th week, you're not thinking about the times of the Gentiles and the prediction of the statues in Daniel 2. And that contributes to an understanding of that. You're not necessarily thinking about that. You're just thinking about, well, this goofy idea of the rapture, it's stupid, right? But Daniel 2 sheds light on why things have to come back to a Jewish focus and the sequence of kingdoms and things like that, and how that happens. So that's why, that's one of the problems with studying prophecy and learning prophecy, is because it has some subtleties to it, it takes longer to grab the different threads to where you can see how they're woven together. And that if you just pull this thread, it's going to mess up this other one. It's kind of like we've talked about with the virgin birth. You can't just get rid of you can't ditch the virgin birth and stop Christianity. And same is true with some of these prophetic things.
Yeah.